everybody. Jeff Jones here. Welcome to the weekly Chase Oaks Church podcast. Before we dive in, I want to encourage you to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download the Chase Oaks Church app. The app is the best place to catch up on messages, engage with our community, and stay in the loop with everything going on around here. Most importantly, my hope is that today's message inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Here we go. Well, hello, everybody. Good to see you. And those of you here at Legacy as well as the campuses or online as, you know, too. And I want to say a word of just congratulations and way to go to all the people who are being baptized this weekend. Let's celebrate them again. It's a huge step. It's actually the first step of obedience that Jesus asks us to do when we choose to follow him, when we begin a relationship with him. And if you're at the place that you are doing that, saying, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, or you have done that, have yet to take the baptism step, we will do another one. You can call the church office or go online or go to the hub at your campus, because we're doing another one in November, so just a couple months, and love to do that. So today we are finishing a series we've been in on relationships, the series called Navigating Us, which has been built around so far the key bonding relationships in life. So we're going to talk about bonding relationships and bridging relationships. We need both to flourish in life. And bonding relationships are those that we have a lot in common with, that we go deep with, and we need those. And we've been talking about those key bonding relationships. But to flourish, we also need wide relationships, deep and wide. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about bridging relationships, choosing to relate to people who are very different than us, in part because they are different than us and can enrich our lives. And that sounds good, but it is not natural. What's natural is to group up with people who are like us, who look like us, from our same culture, same background, vote like us, worship like us, whatever it is, and create these same, these little circles of same, and sort of minimize groups out there, or sometimes demonize groups out there, and contribute to a polarized world. Now, there's lots of ways we can see that. Let me give you a lightweight one, like a kind of a silly one. So I grew up in Alabama, and I remember when I was in high school, I met my friend's great-grandmother. She was in her 90s. And this is Alabama, right? So a very sweet, genteel, southern lady. And I meet her, she gets my name, and the first question she asks me is this: I just want to know, are you an Alabama fan? Are you an Auburn fan? Now, if you are not from Alabama, I'm not sure you can fully appreciate just how big that rivalry is. But if you can imagine, that's a tricky question to answer when you don't know where they're coming from. Are you an Alabama fan or an Auburn fan? And I said, well, ma'am, I happen to be an Alabama fan. She lit up, is the right answer. She lit up and she said, I knew it. I could tell when I met you because you're such a nice young man. And she said, I have lived for 90 something years and I have never once in my whole life met a genuinely nice Auburn fan. And I said, well, ma'am, I have some friends. And she cut me off. She said, well, good for you, but I have never in my whole life have ever met. And she was serious. Seriously ridiculous, but still serious. And it's interesting because you can look like that. You can look at other people who tend to do that, who group up and then sort of judge those outside of themselves. And when you look at what other people doing it, you're like, oh, that's so foolish, or that's so silly, or that. And yet we all do it. It's just human nature. It's sinful human nature to do that. And that's why we have a polarized world. And in our world, it only gets worse because we now have algorithms in our, you know, our search engines and our social media stuff that deepen those divides and just feed us stuff that our group wants to hear about how crazy everybody else is and how great we are. And therefore we live in a highly polarized culture. We know that. And you think, well, where can that go? Well, we've seen this week, it can get really bad. I mean, you look at what happened this week with the killing of Charlie Kirk over really ideology. They're calling it an ideological assassination of somebody that I disagree with so much that I feel like I have the right or the responsibility or something in twisted thinking with an unstable person to take this person out. And whether you happen to be a person that agrees with Charlie Kirk or disagrees or even knows who he is or doesn't know who he is, 100% of us should and I'm sure are lamenting that can happen in a culture. Lamenting that a dad of two little girls that'll never know their dad is gone. And for those of us who are Christians, a fellow Christian, a brother in Christ is gone. And lament that we would live in a culture that would be that acidic and that polarized and that whatever, that this, because this is not the only one. Over the last couple of years, there's been multiple ideological kind of things like that have ended people's lives. You're like, what is happening? And how do you fix that? And how you fix that is not starting at, well, how do we stop those kind of events from happening? I mean, yeah, we got to do that. But way more important to go way back and say, wait a minute, how do we get polarized in the first place? And what can we do about that? And resist the tendency to group up with people who are like us and either minimize others who are not us or in some cases demonize those who are not us. Because as human beings, I think all of us would say, yeah, we got to do better. But for those of us who are Jesus people, those of us who are Christians, this is not optional. This is part of what it means to follow Jesus. You look at how Jesus lived, and Jesus was a bridge builder, not a wall builder. He moved toward those who were different. He built bridges of understanding, relationship with people that he agreed with and people he did not agree with, including enemies. And enemies, when Jesus talked about that, loving enemies and doing good and praying for and all that, and he wasn't just talking about people who disagree. He was 2,000 years ago talking about people who wanted to do you in. And his dream was to, well, the way Zan Holmes says it, who's spoken here a few times, is a long-term pastor here in Dallas that has spoken some. I love his quote. He said that what Jesus did was turn walls into bridges, and that all a bridge is a wall turned sideways. And then a world that tends to build walls to say, okay, how can I turn that into a bridge and move toward the other with humility? Move toward, it doesn't mean we'll agree, but I can appreciate and love those who disagree and enrich my life and create a different kind of world. And that's the dream that Jesus came with anyway. It is to create in the church this new community. Ephesians 2, the gospel, the good news of Jesus is not only about reconciling God to people, but also people to people. And as Paul said, to tear down the dividing walls that divide people and to bridge them, to turn walls into bridges, and that to be expressed in the church, that Jesus's vision for the church is to be a community of difference, like different people, not sames. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He prayed for one thing for you and me who would come to know Jesus between when he left and when he will come back. And the one thing he prayed for is that those of us who believe would form such a surprising unity, a diverse unity, a community of different people, difference, not sames, that a watching world would look at and say, okay, how else do you explain that? There's got to be something supernatural. There's got to be something to that. And our world right now, I think, would be more open to that than ever. That if the church could do that, and if Christians, we were doing that everywhere God has placed us in community, and we were known for that, we would win over a skeptical world because the world is hungry for it. And so how can we be people who follow Jesus in a way that moves toward the other and that creates the kind of diverse community in church and everywhere we are? How do we do that? Well, it does mean being really honest and open and saying, okay, I've got to, I love that, and yet my tendency is always gonna be to be link up with people who are the same because that's comfortable. And then sort of see the other as the other and contribute to a we, they world, an us versus them world. And we don't wanna do that. So let's talk about it. Because what we're gonna do is we're gonna see how Jesus 2,000 years ago, how God to accomplish this dream, when he started the Christian movement, the church had to address this issue in his first followers. Because it was definitely a polarized world 2,000 years ago, even more than ours is, if you can believe it. Because 2,000 years ago, what was going on is Jesus, you know, came, Savior of the world, all that, right? He ascends to heaven. One day he'll come back. He gives the mission to his followers. The church has started on the day of Pentecost. You can read that story in Acts 2. And they have this mission to reach the world with the good news of Jesus, how people everywhere can come to know God through faith in Jesus. The problem was, when they heard the world, they thought about the world of Jews because they were all Jewish Christians. 100% of the early church, Christianity came out of Judaism. And in Judaism, at the day, Israel back then in the Old Testament, they were God's people that God chose to be a light to the nations. Their job was to be God's people on this planet that would radiate God's love to the nations in a way the nations could come to know God. That was their whole point. That was their whole mission. But by the time Jesus came, they got the chosen part. We're chosen, and the rest of the world is not. They're rejects. And instead of serving the nations and reaching the nations, they were, again, an us and versus world. They demonized the nations and believed that, no, we can't approach the Gentiles. That was the word they used for every nation other than them. We can't associate with Gentiles because they're unclean and unspiritual and godless. And if we hang out with them, we will be contaminated. We'll get cooties. It'll be terrible. We can't do that. And so they wouldn't eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't go into the home of Gentiles. They would invite Gentiles in their home because they were unclean. It would make you spiritually unclean. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't live that way at all. He moves toward everybody, toward the Gentile, toward the sinner, toward the whatever. And that whole unclean thing wasn't Old Testament stuff. That was a perversion of the Old Testament. Jesus comes, lives differently. The religious leaders can't understand it. It's one of the reasons they reject him. And the disciples should have gotten it, but they really didn't. Because this tendency in them was so strong. So when they get the mission to reach the world with the good news of Jesus, they think, okay, we're gonna go around the world and find Jewish people in every community that are there, because that's who God cares about, not Gentiles. Now, God's gonna have to break that down, and this is where it happens. It's with a guy named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, if you follow me in the New Testament. Cornelius was the perfect person to do it, and here's where it starts, Acts 10:1. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. Now, already that statement says a whole lot about, that's a category of person. He's a army officer, he's a Roman. And 2,000 years ago, if you were Roman, that would give instant cred. It'd be like, oh man, he was a centurion, a unique kind of officer, the backbone of the army. He commanded 100 troops, and they were very well respected. And so if you were Roman 2,000 years ago, here's a centurion named Cornelius, you'd be like, oh yeah, he's the man. But if you were Jewish, like Peter, which is where God's gonna have to start breaking this down, and we're gonna see Peter, the apostle Peter is the key leader of the early church, and the one God works with to break down this tendency. For Jews like Peter and the Jewish Christians, all Christians were Jewish Christians at this time, for them, when they heard Roman, centurion, that was like the worst of the worst. That was a category, it was a stereotype. For them, Roman meant like ungodly, debauched, sinful, dirty, contaminating. Centurion, a Roman officer, meant the worst kind of violent monster. That's how they would have thought about him. But what we read next, he shatters all that. The very next verse, he was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. That can't exist kind of category for people like Peter and Jewish Christians. Here's this Gentile who is devout, who's committed to God, and somehow he has become a believer in God. He doesn't know about Jesus yet. That's the story. He will. But he believes in the one true God, and he serves the one true God. His whole household, his whole family and extended family, they all serve God. So much so, he's way more devout than 99.99% of the Jewish believers at the time. He's crazy generous. The wording in the original language shows he's not just a little bit generous, but crazy generous. Not only that, he's crazy prayerful. It's a really rare word in the Greek talking about his prayer life, but it just means he is like crazy, like just fervent and focused prayer. You know how it's easy to tell people, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, and then you kind of forget? He was the kind that doesn't forget. He was a regular prayer person, devout, godly, shattered every stereotype that anybody like Peter would ever have. And it shows the danger of stereotyping. How we just take that shortcut, that cheap shortcut with people who are in a different category, and we're like, oh yeah, them. Like, let's play with that a little bit. So I want you to think about, you don't have to say it out loud because it would hurt my feelings. So when you just say it to yourself or think about it, when I've mentioned Alabama and me being an Alabama football fan. So when you think of the category Alabama football fan, what comes in your mind? I mean, if you were gonna paint a portrait, does that person have a mullet? Do they have a Budweiser in their hand? Do they, you know, is the person next to them who's their wife also their sister? Is it like what's in your mind? And no, that's a terrible story. That doesn't happen. I mean, cousin maybe, but not that either. I'm kidding. Well, I don't know. Maybe some people, I don't know any Alabama fans that marry their cousin. But, right, that's a stereotype. Or let's go with another one. Pastor. When you think of pastor, some of you, it's very positive. Some of you think, oh, man. Stay away from that guy or that girl, right? You just, there's, like we quickly stereotype. The problem with stereotypes is they're almost never true. Certainly that was true for, there was no category for a godly, devout, God-honoring, prayerful Roman centurion. But that's who he was. And therefore the perfect person for God to use to break down the tendency we're talking about in Peter. And here's how it happens. So Cornelius one day is doing what he does. He was praying. He had a regular prayer life where he would, different times of the day, he would spend time in prayer. And one of those times of day, he was spending time in prayer and God appears to him in a vision. Actually, an angel appears to him in a vision. And it kind of freaks him out a little bit. And it's gonna get him to Jesus. And this is a by the way, but a really cool by the way moment. He was a person who knew about God, did not know about Jesus, somehow was searching for God. God appears to him in a vision so that he can get to Jesus. That's happening right now all over the world, in different parts of the world where Christianity is outlawed, like in the Muslim world. Christianity is growing like crazy in Iran, even though it's illegal. And the way that it's growing is through visions, and God is appearing to people in visions, and Jesus is showing up, and people are coming to know Christ. They're finding each other. Underground church is growing. It's really cool. Well, this was kind of like that. And here's what happens. It says, the angel says to him, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now, send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner. He had a tanning salon. No, he didn't. But a tanner who lives near the seashore. So he's like, go send some guys and go get Peter. And what he doesn't know yet is Peter gonna tell him all about Jesus. So he sends his guys, three guys. And while they're journeying to different city, while they're taking the trip, God has to get ready, God has to get Peter ready for this. And he does. So Peter is not praying, he's hungry. And it's 12 o'clock and the food's not ready yet at the house he's staying. They would eat usually about 10 o'clock. So he's hungry, and he must have been really hungry because it says he fell into a trance. I don't know if you've ever been that hungry, but that was hungry, right? He fell into a trance, and God appears to him in a vision, or he sees a vision, but this is very different. This vision, picture a tarp with all these animals on it, and they're animals that we eat, like we eat. He wouldn't, as we'll see, but we like pigs. Like, I don't know if you eat pork, but for me, if I see a pulled pork sandwich, I'm gonna get some Alabama white sauce and go to town. I'm all for it. Bacon, or you know, like, or there would have been shellfish, lobsters and shrimp and scallops and all that. I mean, all this stuff, you'd be like, oh yeah, that's great. Except for Peter, coming out of Judaism and the Old Testament Jewish food laws, all of the stuff on this tarp are things that he grew up his whole life saying you can't eat because they're not kosher, they're against the food laws in the Old Testament and they're in the Old Testament law, and therefore you can't eat them, they're unclean, and they'll contaminate you, and therefore be gross, disgusting, and all that. So those are the animals. And the sheet comes down and it says, get up, Peter, this voice, get up, Peter, kill and eat them. No, Lord, Peter declared. I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean. Interesting when you say, no, Lord. But the voice spoke again. Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. This happens three times. Three times he hears, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. Now, this was about food, and that we're not under the Old Testament food laws anymore. And I still hear people do diets, and you can eat whatever you want to and not eat whatever you want to, and more power to you. But don't make it biblical. Like, sometimes you'll say, well, I'm doing a biblical diet. I don't eat pork or I don't eat whatever. Those are Old Testament food laws. We're not under that. And you can choose not to eat that stuff if you want, but it's not a biblical thing. Make sense? So don't fall for that. And so that's part of it. But this really wasn't about food. It's about something much more important than food. He's going to understand that. It was about people. People that people like Peter considered unclean. People like Cornelius, Gentiles, that they really did consider a worse kind of sin. Like, I'm clean, they're unclean. They're contaminating. And that's messed up thinking. And God is saying, and this is going to be the lesson, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. So he comes out of the trance. God tells him, hey, some people are going to come. They're going to ask you to go somewhere. You go with them without hesitation. There's a knock at the door. He goes down. Three Gentile dudes are there at the door. They start telling the story about Cornelius and about how he saw this thing. We're supposed to come get you. And Peter's like, yeah, I know. But it was kind of getting late. So he invites these Gentiles into his home, which 2,000 years ago, no big deal for us, where most of us are Gentiles. But 2,000 years ago, that would have been he did what? Yeah, he invited Gentiles into his. That's not as bad as going into the home of a Gentile. That was like way over the top. But inviting Gentiles into your home, you could do it, but you didn't want to do it very long because it'd mess you up spiritually, contaminate you. You would never eat with a Gentile, but they would have eaten that night. So he's already going a little nuts, Peter. And then the next day, it says, they make the trip. And it says, Cornelius, when they get there, was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So now there's a bunch of Gentiles. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him, but Peter pulled him up and said, stand up, I'm a human being just like you. So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. Peter goes into the home of a Gentile, which we hear that and think big deal. You just read the Bible and it wouldn't be a big deal. But again, 2,000 years ago, that's a big, he didn't. Every Jewish Christian 2,000 years ago who would hear that Peter went into the home of a what? He did what? This is church history. First time a Christian leader has gone into the home of a Gentile other than Jesus. Jesus did all the time. That should have rubbed off on them, but it didn't yet. And it's such a big deal, he feels obligated to talk about it and listen to what Peter says when he goes in. Peter told them, you know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean, so I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now, tell me why you sent for me. Imagine if you invite somebody to your home and they came in and they said, you know, I'm not sure you realize this, but people like me are not supposed to associate with people like you. But God told me, even though I think you're unclean and impure and nasty and disgusting, that I shouldn't think that way. And so I decided to come anyway. Aren't you glad? And I don't know about you, but I would be like, you know what? You don't have to be here. You know, don't let the door hit you where the good Lord splits you. You know, see you later. But they were gracious. And what happens next is amazing. This is church history in the making because Cornelius and his whole household, all these friends, everybody, I don't know if it's 100 people, They had big households. 100 people, 80 people, 50, I don't know. But they all come to know Jesus. And it's the first Gentile converts to Christianity. Even though the mission was to take the message of Jesus all over the world of Gentiles, these are the first Gentile converts to Christianity. And here's the thing. This is almost 10 years in the story of the church. 10 years. This isn't like 10 days. 10 years. The church has been 100% Jewish Christian because of their prejudice, because of their polarization, because of the we versus them, and there's no way God will be interested in them. And again, God's breaking that down. Think about how patient God is. But 10 years it takes for this to happen. Now, it's easy for us, kind of like the Alabama Arbor thing, to look at that and think, wow, those early Christians, they were messed up. Man, 10 years, are you kidding me? That's crazy. Because it's always crazy when somebody else does it. But when we're doing it, it's not crazy. It makes sense. Our group is our group. I mean, we got it going on. Those people are ruining our country. Those people are, you know, doing this or doing that or what. We got, it's us versus them, and it just makes sense. And it's that same tendency that we've got to fight to be Jesus people in a culture that says we're going to create a diverse community where there's some things that unite us for sure, Jesus and our commitment to him. But most other things will be diverse, and that diversity is a wonderful thing. And to be people who honor people who are different, not necessarily agree, but to be people of respect and humility and all that. And that's what Jesus would call us to do, but it is not easy or natural to do that. And so I think most of us would say, yeah, I'd want to be more that way. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we have to be open for God to do in our lives what he did in Peter's life. And this is simple, but it's not easy. And here it is. Here's our big deal to do, to push through discomfort and build a bridge of relationship with those who are different than you. That's the way to live a Jesus life in a world like this. To simply push through discomfort and build bridges of relationships with those who are different than us. For Peter, the discomfort level would have been crazy high. For him to go through, across that threshold of that house and walk in that home of Gentiles, he had been taught his whole life not to do that, and to eat with Gentiles, that would have been crazy uncomfortable for him. But it would have been echoed, do not call unclean what I've called clean, what I've made clean, because we're all made clean the same way and we're all dirty the same way. But he pushes through his discomfort, but that he doesn't stop with just going in the house. He develops a relationship. Cornelius asks him to stay for a few days. And I'm sure there was a little bit of, oh no. But he did. He pushed through discomfort. He stayed for a few. What would he have done during those few days? They would have, of course, talked with each other. They would have looked at the Bible together. They would have prayed with each other. They would have eaten together, hung out together. You know what would have happened? A friendship would happen. Because these people are now brothers and sisters in Christ. They're family. And friendship broke out. Relationship broke out. And that's a powerful thing because relationships shatter stereotypes. Relationship shatters stereotypes. Right? Isn't that true? When you have a group or a category or whatever and you think you've got them all figured out until you actually meet somebody and you realize, oh, wait a minute, you're not quite as crazy as I thought. You're not quite as stupid as I thought. You're not quite as whatever. I may not agree with you about everything, but okay, relationship shatters stereotypes. And that would have happened in a big way in this. For Peter. And this was a big deal for Peter. He's going to talk about it in this next chapter to his Jewish Christian friends of saying, guys, we're missing it. And then later, it comes in this big meeting about what do we do with the Jew-Gentile thing for these Jewish Christians because Gentile Christianity is expanding like crazy and there's way more Gentiles in Christianity than Jewish people. The Jewish people feel threatened by that. They have this big meeting, how Jewish do you have to be Christian, called the Jerusalem Council. And Peter tells this whole story and says, guys, this is my story. This is what God did in my life. And you don't have to be Jewish to be a Christian. And they have to work all that stuff out. And for you and me, what does it look like? Well, same thing. Push through discomfort, develop relationships that shatter stereotypes and build a more diverse unity, diverse perspective. which makes not only a better church, but spills over to make a better community and a better us as we develop a more broad and nuanced perspective. It's why we want relationships that are deep and wide. And these wide relationships, broad relationships are important. Like, a couple of examples. For me, I wrote a book a couple years ago called Rebranding Christianity. And I wrote it with two other people. So I did most of the chapters. And they and these two other authors who were business leaders, branding gurus, since I was talking about branding, wrote these case studies. But they gave input for the whole book too. And one of them is very different than me. I've known him for 20-something years now. He's not a Christian. He's an agnostic. He's crazy smart. Very respectful and thinks very differently than I do about a lot of things. Like from a political perspective, he's in a whole other category than me. And 30 years ago, I would have had him all figured out, but not. But as I got to know him, realized, oh, wait a minute. We still disagree about a number of things, but he is smart and thoughtful and has made me more, he's made me smarter and more thoughtful, and has enriched my perspective. And he's become an MVP in my life, even though in many ways we're very different. Because otherwise, we just group up with the same echo chamber and just get very myopic and kind of perverted and small-minded. Another illustration. This is more about religious tribes, you know, because in Christianity, some of you aren't Christian, but if you become a Christian, there, you know, this is a tribe of, you know, and there's different flavors of Christianity, and I think God's for all of them, but sometimes little tribes kind of take shots at each other, and I was part of that. And so I was young in ministry. This was probably 25 years ago, and I had helped start an organization that developed training materials for leadership training in churches, and so I was invited to this meeting with denominational leaders and leaders of organizations like this one, and I was by far the youngest leader there. And so it's a three-day thing where we are all at a retreat center together. And that first night at dinner, I'm seated next to this guy named Todd Hunter. And I had read a Todd Hunter book, which was a great book, but I didn't know him yet. And Todd, at the time, was the leader of what's called the Vineyard Movement. So if you've seen Vineyard churches around the country, he was the leader of that movement, which happens to be a charismatic wing of Christianity. Now, I became a Christian in a not charismatic wing of Christianity. In fact, I became a Christian in a group that would be like anti-charismatic. Right? I'm not that. I'm not anti-charismatic, but that's what I became a Christian in. And so that we saw that tribe as emotional, and they didn't think clearly. They weren't theological. They were just loosey-goosey and crazy and nutty. And some of you I know are charismatic, and you're like, hey, you know, wait a minute. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, charismatic. It's not having charisma. Charismatic is prioritizing certain gifts of the Holy Spirit that we see in the New Testament, and I think continue to see different times, but how that works and all that, people disagree about, but like speaking in tongues and prophecy and all this stuff. And the tribe I was in is, yeah, that's over. These are people who know it's the most important thing. I think reality is probably somewhere in between, but that's another sermon for another time. Wouldn't that be fun? But for now, let's just talk. At Chase Oaks, we are united around things bigger than that. So we have different flavors of that in this church. But I had never been, like, I never really had a meaningful conversation with somebody like this, a leader of a denomination, so to speak, a movement of churches that is in that category. And at the time, there were some crazy things happening. There were some wonderful things happening in Vineyard at the time, people coming to Christ and all that. But up in Toronto, this was in 1994, it was a thing called the Toronto Blessing, is what somebody called it. It was this revival, so-called revival, where the Holy Spirit would come on people and they would start laughing uncontrollably for hours, sometimes days, giggling, laughing. Some would bark like dogs. They would fall on the floor and be stuck on the ground for hours, flapping around, couldn't get up, laughing with Holy Ghost glue attaching them to the ground. Now, I was skeptical. I still am. I mean, I don't know that that's the manifestation of what would happen if the Holy Spirit came. And so with Todd, I was able to say, hey, help me understand that. And he was like, well, you know, let me tell you, it's messed up. It's manipulative. I don't believe it is a legitimate manifestation of the Spirit. I mean, I know it. I see it. I know these people. And we're trying to figure out what to do. And actually, shortly after that, they kicked them out of this group of churches. That was interesting. And then I thought, okay, this is a person I can talk with. So, like, I remember I just said, okay, so help me understand, like, where you come from. Like, words of prophecy. Like, when somebody comes to you and they say they have a word of prophecy for you, that's like a big deal. How do you know it's from God? And he said, well, let me turn that around to you. What if somebody in your church came up to you and said, hey, I've been praying about this. I really believe God wants me to share something with you, and I'm going to share it. And you do with it what you want, but I just feel like I need to share it. I said, well, it would depend on who's doing it. Like, if it's somebody I know that I respect, that is a godly person, you better believe I would listen to that, and I would take it to God. I'd probably take it to some other people in my life that I respect and say, what do you think? He said, bingo, that's exactly what I would do if somebody said, they have a word of prophecy for me. The exact same thing. What you call God's nudging me to say something to you is what we would call a word of prophecy. I was like, well, that's not so terrible. That's not so weird. You know? And the more we talked till 2:30 in the morning. He was so gracious. It made me so much more open to the Holy Spirit in a good way. I mean, I was scared of things that I should have embraced. And we still left disagreeing about all kinds of things. That's okay. But that conversation was one of the big event in my life. Even how I do sermon preparation more prayerfully than I would have had I never had that dinner that lasted till 2:30 in the morning. Because that's what breadth can do. It doesn't mean we all become the same. We can all have differences, and that's great. In fact, that makes people valuable, not scary. To move toward people in humility to say, okay, help me understand. And to be a force for good in the world. To build the kind of diverse unity that God wants. So here's my question for all of us is this. How same is your circle? How same is my circle? Because it's easy for us to think about this, to think, yeah, I know, I should do that. I should reach out to those people in my neighborhood from another culture. And I know it's uncomfortable, it'd be easier just to hang out with somebody like me, but I'm gonna reach out to them and invite them for dinner, right? That's not easy. And so it's easy to say, oh yeah, that would be great, but then it's just easier not to do it, or somebody who thinks differently, or whatever it is, right? Just easier to hang out with people like us. So to resist that, let's stretch ourselves a little bit over these next weeks and to say, hey, why don't I make my circle more different? I mean, this is a church that seeks to be diverse, right? And so maybe it's somebody in this church or somebody in your neighborhood, somebody that you work with, somebody at school, and just somebody who's different, and just reach out in relationship. Just go on a walk or have a meal, go for coffee, local good, and see what happens. And I wouldn't be surprised, by the way, if two things happen. Not guaranteed, but this is what happens with Peter, going back to that story. If both of these things happen, one is, if you reach out to somebody and spend somebody who's different and you push through discomfort and extend a relationship, I wouldn't be surprised if one thing that happens is something cool happens. Now, in Peter's case, all these people come to know Jesus, and it's like really big deal. First Gentiles to ever come to know Christ. That's a big deal. May not be that dramatic, but I wouldn't be surprised, just like my conversation with Todd or my relationship with the other person I was talking about. Don't be surprised if it's like, you know what, that was really cool. And the second thing that you may not want to be surprised about, that I wouldn't be surprised if it happens, is if people in your tribe, in your group, give you a hard time for doing it. That's what happens to Peter. We read in the next chapter, when Peter goes back, it says, but when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them, they said. These are the Christian, like the Jewish, that's the only Christians around 10 years in. And their deal is, isn't it amazing? These Gentiles came to know Jesus. That's what you would think, but that's not what happened. They were like, you did what? You went into the home of a Gentile and you ate with them? Because God's got a lot of work, and God does. It takes about 20 years, but God does it and does this work in the church, and they kind of get over it, but it takes a lot and a long time because this stuff dies hard. But don't be surprised if somebody in your tribe thinks that you're somehow compromising or you're doing something wrong for just simply reaching out to somebody who's different. and living like Jesus in this world. I hope it won't happen, but don't be surprised. So, I want us to go to God with this in prayer, ask him to help us live this way, because like I said at the beginning, I think right now our world is so hungry for it that if Christians, if we really built diverse unity in our churches, a watching world would be like, well, it happens there. What's happening there? Like, how do they do it? And that's what John, that's the one thing like John prayed for. I mean, Jesus prayed for John 17. And for us, everywhere we go, to be people who don't build walls, but turn walls into bridges and operate that way at school, at work, in neighborhoods and all that, in a way that just causes people to be like, wow, how do we be more like that? I mean, our world is so hungry for it. I think we could not only help ourselves, but just show the way. And I think a lot of people would come to know Jesus and turn to Christianity because of it. And so let's ask God to help us be those people. And as we do, I also want to say this, that Jesus is the ultimate bridge builder. And he came to this planet, even though I'm different and you're different than him, and he came to build a bridge. It was a very uncomfortable bridge. He gave his life so that you and I could be forgiven, that we could, if we choose to walk across that bridge, have a relationship with him. He is the ultimate bridge builder. He made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And all he asks is that we just come. That's the only invitation, come. All you who are weary and leaven, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just come. Come as you are, just come. And we begin a relationship with God. We don't stay as we are. He begins to grow us and change us and transform us over time. But this may be your time to take that step. So let's bow our heads together. Let me encourage you, it may be time to say yes to God, who built a bridge for you. And this would be your time to say, God, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you. I say yes to you. I'm going to cross that bridge and ask you into my life, and I want you to change me and use me in this world. And then for all of us to think about, God, help me be like Jesus in this world that's so polarized and it's so messed up. Help me instead to be a bridge builder, a peacemaker, a reconciler, to turn walls into bridges. Let me just encourage you just right now in your heart to say, God, what would it look like for me to make my world less same and more diverse? God, who would you want me to move toward in relationship, in humility, in love, to learn from and to just build relationship with? Not just be an expert or something, just in humility, just to move towards somebody in love. And then let me encourage you to take that step this week. Father, thank you for your patience with us, just like you were with them 2,000 years ago. Thank you for that. Thank you for building a bridge to us and then challenging us to do the same to others. In Jesus' name, amen.